Blog Talk Radio.
Lord, I'm ready now. I'm waiting for your triumphant return. Coming soon. This world has nothing for me. Find my peace and joy. The world to see you're alive and living well in me. Let me be a part of the harvest for the days of you. You're coming soon.
Get ready.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. Tonight we continue with Is America Warned in Scripture, Part 12. Well, while Bill warned about the balance or the lack of balance of what is happening in the Middle East and the United States, the people who hate anything connected with the true bloodline of Abraham and those that have been grafted in that support them, military actions are standing against the United States by these people who have no claim in the birthright of the law. We're using our own soundbite news to paint a false narrative and turning the hearts and minds of many against Israel. Protests are sweeping across our land in defense of the people on the Gaza Strip. The line has been drawn on Israel. Their plan is to destroy their enemy's ability to attack them from the Gaza Strip ever again. People have been warned to leave so they are not collateral damage. But the rest of the world is wanting to send aid into that area instead of moving the people out, even though they know what is coming, as it is impossible to take on the enemy when they are embedded with the population. The push is being made from the outside and from the people of the Gaza Strip to stay and get aid. How much will go to the enemy? There is no way to know for sure. The people that Bill speaks with say that there are two sides to this issue, but that isn't true. There are many perceptions of what is going on, but the one true God has a plan that has the final word on what is happening. People need to worry about one thing and one thing only. Are they ready when Jesus comes back to meet him? And now let's have a listen.
The return. Let's go somewhere, said Anna.
Where?
I don't know. I just need to get out. I need some fresh air and space.
It's nighttime, said Noriel, and we're in the middle of a plague. Virtually nothing is open, even if it wasn't nighttime. And I don't know how you feel about continuing this with masks on.
I know a place where it won't matter. My mother used to take me there when I was little. Brighton Beach. Let's go there, Noriel. It's a nice night, and I doubt we'll find anybody there at this hour. I can get us a ride.
So she called for a driver. He took them down to Battery Park through the tunnel to Brooklyn and from there to Brighton Beach, where he let them out by the boardwalk. They made their way toward the shore, sitting down on the sand about 30 feet away from the water. In the darkness, they could hear the sound of the ocean more than they could see it, and, as Anna had thought, there was no one else there.
So what happened? She asked. After your time with the prophet in Times Square.
I took a few days to process what he had told me there. Finally, I went back to the drawer, took out the seal and the magnifying glass, and began examining the next clue. It didn't take long for me to realize what it was.
What was it?
An upright rectangle with something of a crown or spikes on its top.
It sounds familiar.
Yes,
said Noriel.
I had seen it before. It was on one of the seals the prophet had given me in our first encounters. So I knew what it meant and exactly where I had to go.
Where?
To a place I had been to before, one of the most significant places in the mystery, St. Paul's Chapel. So I took a taxi down to Lower Manhattan. I got out in front of the chapel. I was standing there on the sidewalk when I heard his voice. You've asked me if the future was sealed, he said. If there was any hope for America, any way out of judgment. It was the day I first led you here that we spoke of that very thing, of hope. Yes, I replied, but that was then. There was more time then. And this is the window in the template that's given for a nation to turn back. But the nation hasn't turned back, only further away. And everything you've shown me speaks of a nation racing to judgment. Tell me, Noriel, of the mystery ground. It's in the book, I replied. I know, but tell me. Israel's most holy ground was that of the Temple Mount. It was there that its leaders gathered together with the people to consecrate the temple to God. And it was there that King Solomon and the people prayed and committed the nation's future to God. But Israel would fall away from God, and after many warnings, shakings, and calamities, the judgment would come. The enemy would bring destruction to the Temple Mount, the nation's consecration ground, and leave it in ruins. The destruction of that sacred ground was a sign. The nation's ground of consecration, where it had been dedicated to God in prayer, had now become the ground of judgment. The nation's consecration ground became the ground of destruction. And what does that have to do with America? He asked. America's first day as a fully constituted nation was April 30th, 1789, the inaugural day of its first president, George Washington. After Washington was sworn into office, he led America's first government on foot to the place appointed for the new government to perform its first official act, to pray and dedicate the nation's future to God. So on April 30th, 1789, America's first government committed and consecrated the nation's future to God. The place on which they lifted up those prayers is the nation's ground of consecration. And it was in the nation's capital, said the prophet. And what was America's first capital? New York City. And where in New York City did they lift up those prayers? In Lower Manhattan. And so America's consecration ground is ground zero. And thus, said the prophet, on 9/11 the ancient mystery was fulfilled. The destruction returned to the nation's ground of consecration. The ground on which America was dedicated to God became the ground of its devastation. The nation's consecration ground became the ground of destruction, ground zero. Still stands, he said, the little stone chapel in which Washington and the nation's first government dedicated America to God, St. Paul's Chapel, in the back of which is ground zero. Noriel, I don't believe you've ever been inside. Why don't we go in? It must be closed. Everything in the city is closed because of the crisis. But we can go inside. He led me to the front door, which, to my surprise, he opened and led me in. How do you manage to get access to everything? I asked. Some sort of occupational perk that comes with being a prophet? A trade secret, he replied. There was no one there, just the two of us. It didn't look as I had expected it to. It was hard to say exactly what I expected it to look like, but it was bright and airy, columns and glass chandeliers, and full of light streaming in from its windows. It was here, on its inaugural day as a nation, that America was consecrated to God. It was here that its first president and Congress prayed. He led me over to an oil painting hanging on one of the walls. What does it look like? It was of a bird with branches and arrows in its talons and a shield of stars and stripes over its breast. What does it remind you of? He asked. The Great Seal of the United States, only it looks more like a turkey than an eagle. That tells you how old it is. It was there from the beginning, before the bald eagle, one of the earliest of symbols to represent the United States, and it's been housed here on the corner of Ground Zero. Come, he said, now leading me to the front of the chapel, where a strange-looking sculpted piece rested against the chapel's central window. It was almost as if the entire building centered on that one object. Called the Glory Altarpiece, he said. It was created by the same man who designed Washington, D.C. At the bottom of the piece were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. Above the tablets were rays, as if coming down from the sky, a sky of clouds, in the middle of which was what looked like a sun or radiant light, in the middle of which were four Hebrew letters. Do you know what it says, Noriel? Something significant? I would say so. It's the tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the name of God. It's not only a depiction of the Ten Commandments, but of the day the tablets were given and all that surrounded its giving, the glory, the clouds, the rays, and the name of God. It's all the more striking in light of what happened here. What do you mean? Do you know how many people perished on September 11th? About 3,000. As the Ten Commandments were being given on Sinai, the people of Israel turned away from God and worshipped a golden calf. The first instance of the nation falling away from God. It is recorded that the number of people who perished because of that was about 3,000. The same that perished on 9/11. The perishing of the 3,000 is linked to this object. And it was here in this building at the corner of Ground Zero as its centerpiece, he said, for centuries. Come, Noriel, let's go outside. He led me through the chapel's back door. Once outside, I immediately recognized my surroundings. We were standing inside the chapel's courtyard, or graveyard. Enclosing it was the wrought iron fence through which I had looked in search of the Tree of Hope. The ground of the Harbingers, he said. Over there is where the sycamore of Ground Zero was struck down and the Tree of Hope planted in its place, and where it withered away and was destroyed. And there, just beyond the fence, is the Tower of Ground Zero, America's ground of consecration. Do you know what happened to Israel's ground of consecration? The Temple Mount after its destruction? Tell me. When the people came back to God, they returned to that ground. There they rededicated themselves to his purposes and were restored. The calamity of 9/11 turned the nation back to the ground on which it had been consecrated to God in prayer. God was calling America back to its ground of consecration and prayer. He was calling the nation to return. And people came here from around the nation and posted messages and prayers all over the gate of this ground. They were drawn here without fully knowing why. But even as the nation's eyes were turned back to this place, I said, there was no turning back to God. And yet it was on the same day that America was dedicated to God on this ground that it was given a prophetic warning. Yes, said the prophet. In Washington's inaugural address, that the blessings of God could never remain on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. Yes, and from the time you first charged me to give warning until now, America has not only disregarded God's eternal rules of order and right, but mocked them, broken them, and celebrated their breaking. It's not only disregarded them, it's warred against them. Yes, all those things are true. But do you not believe that his mercy is greater still, greater than all those things? Never forget, Noriel, that the ending of darkness and the judgment of evil are what is required of the good. But compassion, forgiveness, mercy, salvation, healing, and restoration are the heart of good, the heart of God. But if, in the window of time given to America to return, America has turned all the more away, then perhaps it is all the more urgent now. You know that such things as repentance and revival often come only through shaking. And what has now come upon America but a shaking? His voice still calls. Then perhaps his voice has to become louder. Do you remember the parasha? The ancient word appointed to be read just before the events of 9/11 began. The calamities that come on the nation that turns away from God, the striking of the land, the invasion of the nation's enemies, the attack of its gates, the swooping eagle. That was the scripture appointed to usher in the week of 9/11, but there was another scripture appointed to close the week of 9/11. Do you know what it was? It was a word to the nation on which calamity had fallen, a word appointed for the aftermath. It was this: Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and in the produce of your land for good, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So as the week in which America was traumatized by the calamity of 9/11 came to its end, the word appointed for that moment was God's message to a nation traumatized by calamity. And what was that message? It was God calling that nation to return, and the promise that if they did return, he would restore them that had turned away from his ways, that had fallen, that had suffered catastrophe, and now God was calling it to return, and if the people returned, he would restore them. Return, I said. In our first encounters, you focused on that word, and it was all there, he replied. Scripture that followed 9/11. Behind the word return or turn is the Hebrew word shuv. It also means to repent. Repentance, the one thing missing after 9/11. America never returned because America never repented. Yes, and without repentance, there can be no return. And without return, there can be no revival and no restoration. We walked slowly along the courtyard path through the grass and the aged gravestones and under the trees that had not yet blossomed. Do you remember the scripture, he said, that was joined to the ground of consecration, the word God gave Solomon to answer the prayers he had prayed at the dedication of the temple? Yes, the word appointed for the nation that had turned from God and suffered calamity, the calling to a fallen and wounded nation. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's the scripture of return, he said, and it is now all the more critical. If there is to be a national revival, healing, and restoration, then it must come this way, through humbling, through prayer, through the seeking of God's presence, through the turning away from sin, from all that wars against the will of God, through repentance and return. And the promise is that if this is done, God will hear that nation's prayers, forgive its sins, and heal its land. It hasn't yet come. Do you know what leads up to that specific verse and promise? No. The verse before it. And do you know what that verse says? No. It says this. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. The last thing, the last event specified before that promise is the coming of a pestilence on the land, a plague, a pandemic. The virus leads up to the humbling, the praying, the seeking, the repentance, and the healing of the land is a plague. Why is that? Because shaking is often the only thing that wakes us up and causes us to turn back to God, not only for individuals, but for nations and civilizations, especially those who have deafened their ears to his voice. The scripture also talks about locusts. I understand about the plague, the pandemic, but locusts? How would that apply to the modern world? Do you know what year it is, Noriel? Aside from its number, it's the year of the locusts. What? A plague of locusts. Hundreds of billions of locusts descending on the world. So massive that the United Nations called it a plague of biblical proportions. Which plague came first? First came the locusts, and then the pestilence. Two plagues of biblical proportions striking the world. The two plagues specifically mentioned in that verse leading up to, if my people. And the shutting up of the heavens? That would be a drought or famine. Any sign of that? In the year of the two plagues came reports of another, a mega-drought, the most prolonged in centuries. At the same time, the United Nations sounded the alarm of a looming global famine, again of biblical proportions. And along with the scarcity of food, a drought or famine is marked by the withering of a nation's economy. The year of the plagues saw that as well. And yet that verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13, requires only one of the three. Thus, we have more than enough. I had no idea. But it was there in your book. First you wrote of the shaking that would come to America. Then you wrote of the template of years, 19 years, and thus to the year 2020. And then, after those things, you wrote of the promise in 2 Chronicles 7, if my people, promise that follows the time of plague and locusts, and all these things have now converged at the same moment. But it was you who said all those things. But you wrote them down for others to see. So what does it all point to? The harbingers warn of coming judgment. They cry out that now is the time, and there may not be another. If there's going to be a return, a turning to God in prayer and humbling and seeking and repentance, now is the time. And he would still hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land even now. Even with all that's been done against him, even now, even to a nation and all who have warred against him, his arms are open and his heart longs to have mercy to all who will come. And judgment? The necessity remains. And without a return, it must come. And thus again, the time is critical, and the hour late. So then, what is it that lies ahead? Calamity and judgment, or revival and restoration? If America does not return, it will pass the point of no return, and America's light will be removed. But if it will return, then calamity may be averted, and revival may come. And yet again, remember as well that it is through calamity, crises, and hard times that often come repentance, return, and revival. And so if these things come, it is because they must, and he must, in mercy, allow them that salvation might also come, that those who would might return. How, I asked, how would America return? How would it happen if it could happen? It already has, he replied. What do you mean? The next time you see me, Noriel, you will be shown the secret things without which America as you know it would have ceased to exist. The winds of April. As soon as I got home, I took out the magnifying glass and began to study the next image on the seal. And what was it? It looked like an ancient Greek temple, and yet it was familiar. I counted out the number of columns that lined the building's facade. There were 12. I took out a $5 bill and compared it. It was as I suspected. It was the Lincoln Memorial. You had met the prophet there, said Anna, once before in your first encounters. Yes, said Noriel. But it was a lot harder back then to know that I was to meet him there. This time, the clue was much clearer. Why do you think that was? I believe because there was now less time. So I took a train to Washington, D.C. It was a breezy spring day in the capital city. I checked into a hotel, unloaded my baggage, and took a cab to the Lincoln Memorial. By the time I got there, it was mid-afternoon. I ascended the steps, scanning my surroundings for any sign of the prophet, through the massive columns of the colonnade and entered the building. Because of the pandemic, I was mostly alone. But there, to my right, in his long, dark coat, was the prophet. I could only see his backside as he was turned away from me, gazing up at the words engraved on the memorial's northern wall. He didn't see me come in or approach him, It was the first time that that had happened. I was standing in back of him and to his left, thinking of what the most appropriate greeting would be, but I never had the chance to give it. "Noriel," he said without turning his gaze, "this is where we stood the first time we came here, and this is what we read, the words of his second inaugural address, in which he speaks of the Civil War as the judgment of God on the nation's sin of slavery. Until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn by the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The war had turned farms into battlegrounds and cities into blood-covered devastations. As it approached its third year, the Union's prospects were looking grim. Its highest generals were failing and being replaced one after the other. In the East, the Union was suffering defeat before the Army of Northern Virginia, led by General Robert E. Lee. In the West, its campaign to take the Confederate stronghold of Vicksburg was likewise suffering repeated failure. There was no end in sight, and with many in the North growing weary of the war, the danger of defection and the defeat of Lincoln's government and thus the acceptance of the Confederacy's secession was growing. And if that had happened, the United States of America as we know it would have ceased to exist. But then a stirring took place in the nation's capital, based on the template given in the scriptures of a nation suffering the consequences of its sins and the promise of healing and restoration. The United States Senate called on Lincoln to set forth a national day of prayer and repentance. Lincoln issued a proclamation calling the people of America to do what was set forth in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, to humble themselves, to pray, to seek God's face, and to turn from their sinful ways, to repent. The proclamation ended in the hope of three blessings: that the nation's prayers would be heard on high, that God would grant the pardon of our national sins and begin the restoration of our now divided and suffering country. They were the exact three blessings promised in that scripture and cited in the exact order in which they were given. "Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So in the darkest days of that war, Lincoln called the nation to come in prayer and repentance before God. Historians are in agreement as to what year marked the turning point of the Civil War. Do you know what it was? "No. 1863," he replied. "More specifically, July of 1863, with two battles, the most famous engagement of that war and the bloodiest ever fought in the Western Hemisphere, the Battle of Gettysburg, and the other, just as critical and decisive, the Battle of Vicksburg. They were both fought at the same time. The Battle of Gettysburg ended on July 3rd. The Battle of Vicksburg ended the next day. The turning point of the Civil War came in the first days of July 1863. It would determine the victory of the Union, the defeat of the Confederacy, and the survival of the United States." Do you know when the National Day of Prayer and Repentance took place? 1863, the same year. It happened at the end of April. And thus, the turning point of the war came just over 2 months later. Gettysburg was the high water mark of the Confederacy. General Lee's plan was to enter Northern Territory and crush the Union Army so decisively that the North would give up the war. Thus, the battle threatened to bring about the dissolution of the United States, but instead, it became the turning point of its preservation. Gettysburg was Lee's greatest disaster. From that point onward, he would never mount a major offensive against the Union, but would fight a war of defense. Gettysburg would begin the Confederacy's decline and lead to its destruction. Then there was the Battle of Vicksburg. The city of Vicksburg gave the South control of the Mississippi River and was known as the nail that held the Confederacy together. Lincoln saw its defeat as the key to ending the war. The Confederacy had attempted to divide the United States in two, but with the fall of Vicksburg on July 4, 1862, the Confederacy itself was divided in two, and its end was now only a matter of time. The man responsible for the fall of Vicksburg was Ulysses S. Grant. The victory would constitute the turning point not only of the war, but of his career, and would ultimately lead to his being placed in charge of all Union forces and bringing the war to its end. The campaign to take Vicksburg had been underway since the winter of the preceding year. Grant had made 5 attempts to take the city. All of them had failed. But in the spring of 1863, everything changed as Grant led his men across the Mississippi River and the next day won the first victory of the entire campaign. It was called the Battle of Port Gibson, the first of 5 victories that would lead to the taking of Vicksburg. It was at Port Gibson that everything turned around. It was thus the turning point of the turning point of the Civil War. When did it happen? It happened on May 1, 1863. The National Day of Prayer and Repentance took place on April 30, 1863. It happened the next day. Yes, the turning point of the turning point of that war, the day that led to the ending of the war and the healing of the land, took place on the day after the Day of National Prayer and Repentance. In other words, April 30th was the day of, "If my people will humble themselves and pray," and May 1st, the day that set in motion, "Then I will heal their land," the very next day. The prophet then led me over to the colonnade where we stood in between 2 columns. "There are altogether 36 columns here," he said. "Do you know why?" "No." "They stand for the 36 states that existed at the time of Lincoln's presidency. The names of those states are engraved over the columns. This one stands for Pennsylvania." "Pennsylvania," I said. "Gettysburg. You told me about the turning point that led to the fall of Vicksburg. Was there a turning point that led to the Battle of Gettysburg?" "Yes, it was the Battle of Chancellorsville. On the surface, it appeared to be a great victory for Robert E. Lee, but the deeper picture was very different. It would ultimately prove catastrophic for the Confederacy and is considered by some to be the 3rd turning point of the war. 4 things to happen that would lead to disaster. First, it left General Lee depressed over its outcome, as he believed it accomplished nothing. It frustrated him, so much so that he became all the more determined to deliver a crushing blow against the Union on its own soil. Second, it bolstered his confidence that he could fully execute that crushing blow. Third, it gave the Confederacy the confidence to approve Lee's plan. The Battle of Chancellorsville would lead directly to the Battle of Gettysburg, the Confederacy's greatest disaster and the turning point of the war. You said there were 4. You only told me 3. When Lee entered Gettysburg, someone was missing. His greatest general and the man he referred to as his right hand, Stonewall Jackson. His absence at Gettysburg would prove critical. Why wasn't he there? Because of the battle at Chancellorsville. It was a nightmare. Jackson's troops spotted the approach of soldiers on horseback. Taking them to be riders in the Union cavalry, they opened fire. But the approaching soldiers were their own. One of them was Stonewall Jackson. He was struck down by their fire. The injury was fatal. Lee was said to have commented that for the sake of the South, he would rather have been the one shot than Jackson. The death of Stonewall Jackson crushed the morale of the Confederate Army and of the South itself and bolstered that of the North, and it removed one of the most brilliant commanders in American history from the Confederate campaign. Historians have cited Jackson's absence at Gettysburg as decisive in bringing about the defeat of Lee's army and thus, in the end, of the Confederacy. And when was he shot? On May 2nd, 1863, 2 days after the National Day of Prayer. The Battle of Chancellorsville set all these things in motion. So when did Chancellorsville begin? The battle began on May 1st, 1863, the very day after the National Day of Prayer. One of Lee's other generals, General James Longstreet, would mark Chancellorsville as the war's turning point, when the dark clouds of the future began to lower above the Confederates. So it was the turning point of the turning point, just as was Grant's first victory in the Vicksburg campaign. Yes, the two turning points, the Battle of Chancellorsville and the Battle of Port Gibson, each began on the same day, the day following the Day of Prayer. If my people humble themselves and pray, and so they did. And the very next day, it all began to turn, and just over 2 months later, it would manifest to the world. It was all set in motion on that day. The end was sealed, and America would survive. The prophet then led me back into the chamber and to the statue. We stood there, gazing at the massive figure sitting on the stone chair, burdened down and lost in somber contemplation. "He is known for many things," said the prophet, "but it was what he did in the spring of 1863, his calling America to prayer and repentance, that ultimately changed the course of world history. Think about it. What would have happened had he not issued that call, and had they not humbled themselves and prayed and turned from their sinful ways and sought the face of God? What if Grant had not crossed the Mississippi that day and won his first battle and taken Vicksburg and cut the Confederacy in two? What if Chancellorsville had never happened and thus Gettysburg had never taken place? What if Stonewall Jackson had lived to fight at Gettysburg and the South continued its offensive wars against the North? All these things would have led toward the nation's dissolution. The United States of America as we know it would have ceased to exist. The South would have gone on as a slave nation. The North would have gone on as a remnant of what had once been the United States, with only a portion of its former resources and powers. And what then would have happened when the evil of Nazism began to rise and spread across the European continent, if the United States as we know it did not exist, or was not strong enough to vanquish it? And what would have happened when the darkness of communism began to engulf the world, if the United States did not exist to oppose and restrain it? All those things turned on a single day in April of 1863 with the prayers of God's people. All that darkness, all those evils were in the end undone because of the prayers lifted up on that last day in April of 1863. The defeat of Nazism and the fall of communism and countless other turns and repercussions of world history all began with the mystery of return and an ancient biblical promise given for a broken nation. And it all goes back to ground zero. What do you mean? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 was given as an answer to the prayers prayed by King Solomon on Israel's consecration ground. America was consecrated to God at ground zero, and 9/11 brought the nation back to that ground. If my people who are called by my name, it was crying out from the ruins of ground zero. Did you notice the date, Noriel? Of the day of prayer and repentance? Yes, the end of April. April 30th, said the prophet. Do you know what that date was? It was the date that America was dedicated to God in prayer, on its inaugural day, at ground zero. And it was the day that America was given that prophetic warning by Washington. It's all connected. Lincoln's Day of Repentance, America's consecration to God, Washington's prophetic warning, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14, ground zero, 9/11. It's all joined together, and ground zero is the beginning of the harbingers, the warning, the signs, the progression. It's all part of the same mystery, and we're still in it. What did he say? Who? Lincoln. What did he say in that proclamation? You want me to recite it for you? Yes. Here. Could you? Aside from the guards assigned to protect the memorial, there was no one there but the two of us. The prophet turned around so that he was now facing away from Lincoln's statue toward the colonnade at the memorial's entrance. His gaze grew intense and distant, as if he were looking through the columns into the landscape beyond it. And it wasn't as if he was reciting the words of a historic document. It was as if he himself was issuing the call here and now to a broken nation that had fallen away from God. I backed away toward the entrance so I could receive it as would an audience. He began to speak. Whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by His divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us, then, to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, therefore, in compliance with the request, and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do, by this my proclamation, designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I do hereby request all the people to abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits, and to unite at their several places of public worship and their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of the religious duties proper to that solemn occasion. All this being done in sincerity and truth, let us then rest humbly in the hope authorized by the divine teachings that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace. And then there was silence. The prophet's intense and distant gaze was gone. He began walking away from the statue toward the columns to exit the memorial. I joined him. We began descending the steps. "It's amazing," I said. "How much of what you just said could be said to America now? Could it happen again?" I asked. "Could there be a turning as there was then?" When we stood in St. Paul's Chapel, you asked me how America could return to God. it could happen this way. But that happened a long time ago, I replied. It's a different America now. How would it happen today, in modern times? The scriptures are eternal. The promise was given to Solomon, and yet 3,000 years later it changed the history of America and the world. The Word of God is not limited by time. We continued down the steps, and it has happened, he said. What do you mean? It has happened in modern times. How modern? In your own lifetime, Noriel, the mystery of return manifested, and again it changed history. If it happened in my lifetime, how would I not know it? It belongs to the secret things of God, to the hidden realm that lies behind history. That's why you didn't know. But soon enough, you will.
Well, we are at the end of another segment. I think we have two left. Just wanted to remind everyone, this is part of two books. The first Harbinger book was written in 2012. And the last one was written in 2020. And as I shared last week, if they could go and just go to today, the things, I'm sure that there's timelines, things of promise, things of judgment, things of warnings that fit right along with everything that's going on right now. I don't think that we really want to take a look at that because in some ways, I think we have done exactly where this all started. If you remember, we started in book one with Isaiah 9 and 10, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. And we understood that we had our own leaders in our country two different times during the whole time at Ground Zero after the towers had fallen, that they both gave these speeches with scriptures in it. But they were doing it in a way to try to encourage the people. We shall rebuild. We're going to make it better. We're going to rise up. Not we're going to turn to God. And because we're going to humble ourselves and we're going to seek his face, then he's going to heal our land. No, it's we're going to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You know, in this country, we have been very blessed. And I know as a boy, growing up, I always thought that we were the best of the best and everybody else was the bad guys and everybody else was evil. And, you know, even with Superman as a kid, when you'd read the comic strips in the paper, you know, he was going to the rescue against Hitler and Germany and, you know, all these different wars. And we see ourselves as, even now, sort of being the policeman of the world. But yet, have you taken a look at our country? Homelessness in our country is an epidemic. And if you've never known anyone who's been homeless, to try to change that situation, the way our structure is set up, it is almost impossible. Impossible. Our structure is set up to make it that once you get there, we want to keep you there. Look at the Trail of Tears with the Indians. Look what we did to the Indian nation, how we forcibly marched them across lands to where they just died for hundreds of miles as they were being led across from their home to another place. But we get all fired up when another country is coming in and they're attacking people and, you know, we got to stand up for this one and that one. And please don't misunderstand me because I'm all believing that if we don't stand up for Israel, that's pretty much it. But even with us standing up for Israel, it's like we've done it now in our own power. It's like Israel has a connection to God. You know, those were God's chosen people. And so we thought we got to be connected to that because our foundations of our nation was established as a Christian nation. You have freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. You have freedom to worship and read your Bible and pray and to express yourself in whatever your relationship was with God, however you wanted to do it. But now it's sort of like we got to have freedom from religion in our country. Open up statistics and see what it is right now of how many of our young people in this nation are addicted to some sort of drug or alcoholic beverage. Because somebody thought that that is going to be a great way to do away with what we all learned about marijuana being a gateway drug and say, oh, that's really not true, even though they saw it when it went through the 60s and 70s. So I went from marijuana to heroin to cocaine, and we saw all these things advance starting from there. But now, because it's an economic thing, then all of a sudden, like, legalize marijuana, and we've done it. The sanctity of marriage that God established in the Bible, we have taken and made it something that is far away from what God ever intended it to be. And right now, we got children that are disappearing all across our nation that's being sold and trafficked for all kinds of evil things to be done against them. This is the United States of America, and these things are happening. Why do we need to get so involved with everything everywhere else, like we are the good guys? Is it a sleight of hand? We get you looking over here, then you're not going to see what's happening over here? God warned Israel, and then judgments came on Israel. And all these things from these books were showing us how the things that happened then, the warnings, and how they came to fruition of judgment. And then we can see the same things happening here of warnings and fruition in this country going to judgment. And you say, well, I don't really believe all this stuff of the book. I think he's pulling all this stuff out of thin air. That's fine. You don't have to believe any of that. But just in your lifetime, I don't care if you're just a teenager. And for us that are older, it's even more clear the cycle of what's happening in our country. To where I have people tell me all the time, oh, you can't preach about hell anymore in the church. You can't go in there and talk about people got to live right or they're going to go to hell. You can't say these things in church. And my Bible says that my people will not always take sound doctrine, that we want to have the meat. We don't want the meat. We want the milk of the word. We want the things that just kind of where we can rephrase it around and use our own knowledge instead of tying into hearing the voice of God and understand what is calling us to do. These things are established in God's word. If you don't go to anything he's brought out of what's happened in our society, you don't listen to the news, you don't read a paper, none of these things. If you just went to the word of God, all these things that are happening were spoken of in the word of God. And the pattern has happened over and over and over. And I am so thankful that God said his mercy endures forever. But when I hear him talk about if my people, I can't help but go back to when there was a time when Abraham said, Lord, if you find 50 people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare the city? And he got down to 10. Lord, if there be 10, will you spare the city? And God knew all the time that there was no 10 people that were righteous here for that city to be saved. And God, we can say, if my people, oh, we went to. But when you read Revelation, it's clear that there's coming a time where people are not going to turn back. They're not going to repent. They're not going to turn to God, and the judgment's going to fall. But not just is the judgment going to come, there's that reward of Jesus saying, hey, I've been single long enough. It's about time to go get my bride. I've been watching her struggle. I've been watching her work. I've been watching her try to be a witness. I've been watching her try to work in this situation of the way things are in this world. And for the ones that are past and done gone, they get to go first. And then for those that are still here, we get to go out, rise up and meet them in the air. But I'm telling you that there's going to be a blessing and a curse. The pattern is there in God's word. There's going to be warnings, and then there's judgment. Every time, God didn't do anything in a vacuum. He told them, he said, hey, I want you to preach, Noah. It's going to rain, and I'm going to destroy this world by water. And you're going to build a boat, and you're going to tell everybody what's coming. Hey, it's going to rain. Water's going to come up. If you're not in the ark, you're going to die. And they laughed, and they scoffed, and they kept on doing everything that they had to do, and they just kept on living life as normal. But I always wondered how far and how long it took for that water to come up, that when God said, okay, it's time, let's get in the boat, and God shut the door, and the rain started to fall down. How high had the water got? when all of a sudden there's people beating at the door. How far had they come from? They're like, hey, I've heard this message. Noah said it was going to rain. And if you're not in the boat, it's going to be destroyed. This water's going to drown us all. We're going to die. Everything's going to die. There's death. There's destruction. There's judgment coming to this world. And who are we now as ministers and people of faith not to say, hey, I need to let you know something. Whether you like me or not, judgment's going to come. And if his people would turn from their evil ways, yeah, he would heal the land. Things could go back to being a blessing type thing of relationship with God, turning back to God and letting him lead the way instead of us trying to mold him and shape him into the God we want him to be. Now, I don't mean to go quite that far into this. I think we got Blog Talk Mom with us here tonight. But just remember, as you're hearing these, like I said, we got a couple more left, that these were written, this last one was written in 2020. Can you imagine if he knew that what was going on right now with Israel was going to happen? But yet, I was talking to Blog Talk Mom the other day. It's in the Word of God. Blog Talk Mom?
Thank you, Wild Bill. This everything you have said has just been excellent, and I hope you're not through. You're right in the balance of the Old Testament, the New Testament. Each of us, we have an individual responsibility to not put it off on another generation or anything, but to accept it and live for God with all of our heart. Jesus was, when he gave that, there were so many people coming against him. And what you need to do this. Well, we do this. Well, no, you know, whatever. He said, if you love the Lord with all your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to do the right thing because you're going to be doing it by the grace of God. We can't do any of that without God. But he gave us the fruit of his Spirit. And I had an experience this past week. There was some type of incident, and our electricity was off for about a little over 7 hours. And I didn't have phone service. I didn't have anything. And I sort of made an effort to go get my phone fixed or do something. And the Lord orchestrated it so that I met some people that really were, God was reaching for them. And I still feel like it's going to come through. One lady came, and it was just beautiful this past week. And then I went to another store, and there was a gentleman that waited on me that was just perfect. His attitude, his timing, everything. Demon, you know, understood the instructions I had. And I did talk to him about the Lord while I was in there. He didn't know. He didn't go to church. He didn't know. He didn't know anything about anything like that. But he had a wonderful attitude. And so as I walked to my car, I felt the Lord impress me to take my Bible and take it back in there and give it to him. And I did. And the Lord made it work very in order, and that young man held my Bible. I was giving it to him. Well, I kid, won some huge gold or something. I mean, he held it. It was like God had met him right there. And I plan on going back, and you know, I've invited him to church. But to imagine someone that intelligent and that kind that hadn't gone to church, didn't ever go to church. He didn't know anything about church, and he'd heard about God. And this was a very polite young man. And the way he held that Bible and the contact that the mighty Holy Ghost of God, it quickened. And we have a responsibility. Rather than to fix things that we can't fix, argue and debate over things that we can't we can't make anybody do anything, but we can pray. We can humble ourselves. You know, God gave the instructions there. Humble ourselves. What does that mean? What does it really, truly mean? And pray? Seek God? Seek His way about everything? And stay in His presence? It's not that, but I'm meeting people that say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. And they're not being mean or anything. They just don't believe in Him. Right here in America. People they're not in the jail. Even though I do meet more there, it seems like that are more humble at that point. And I hope I've made a point there that if everyone listening to this program, everyone that is sincerely wanting to do their part to please God, then we're going to humble ourselves. We're going to pray. We're going to seek Him. And then He is the mighty God, creator of all things. He is our hope. He is everything. And He is a God of love, a God of grace. And we've had so many years in this country of freedom of religion. And in so doing, we took the Bible out of our educational system. How can we reap what we want when we go against what God says? So it's not really rocket science. Humble ourselves. The word repent came out again in this. What does repent mean? Turn. 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 On the day of Pentecost, thousands of them. Well, what's going on? What's going on? What can we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent. Turn. Turn. And be baptized. For what? The remission of your sins. Remit them. Get them away. In the name, what name? The only name given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus. It's not about how many plans that we have in our government and how many debates and how it's not about that. If we do the right thing first, seek Him first, God can make those things fall in place. But if we try, like Wild Bill brought out again so beautifully, no, we're not going to seek God. We're not going to humble ourselves. We're going to take hold of this and fix it. Yeah, Jesus will fix it. And that's the only way. There's a straight gate and a narrow way. And few there be that find it. Ask, seek, and knock. Ask who? Ask the Creator of the world. Seek what? Seek His perfect will. Knock how? Upon Jesus' door to heaven. And there's no other way. And so, Wild Bill, I hope you have more to say. I do appreciate you and Sister Starla so much. I hope that someone else would have something to say also.
Well, we're going to let everybody know that all you got to do is press the number 1 on your phone, and if everything's working properly or not, a little hand will show up on the board, and I will identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. And we'd like to hear your thoughts on this, because opinions are cheap. You know, everybody has one. Assumptions are something that we all have on how to read into all these things. But relationship with God is perfect. It's meant not to be where you have to seek me to get what I have. You need to seek God to get what He has for you. He will all provide for you what you need to do the things that He asks you to do. It may not seem like that sometimes, but that's because you're not listening. You know, like Blacktop Mom said, you're not asking, seeking, and knocking. You're just in a, hey, lay me down to sleep prayer, and, you know, everything's going to be okay in the morning, and I've done my part, and off you go. It's not going to work that way. And nobody has raised their hand. I'm probably scared everybody to death at the beginning of this. I listen to these in advance, and I go back, and I was listening to one of our very first shows that we did, and you would have to laugh if you went back to show one and listened to it. And I was listening to them because they said that we're getting to the number now that the original shows are going to start disappearing. And it didn't have the same format. We didn't know what kind of format we were going to have. But I remember we had one where we had people say things that meant something, or a saying or something that they liked, or maybe something, a word or a phrase they used in their family. And my sister, which if it wasn't for her, this show wouldn't be here at all. But Ashton, I think it was Einstein, had a saying that if everybody cleaned in their stoop and in front of their stoop, the whole world would be clean. And I thought, man, there's some depth to that, because if we all just took care of what's ours and right in front of ours, not just stop right there at the doorstep, but go on out in front of it and clean that area in front of where you are, and then the people across the street, they did the same thing, we could clean all this up. And so when you think about that scripture, if my people, you know, it's established in a way to do what it's meant to do, as long as people do the things that it says we have to do. But there again, that's personal choice. Is God on the throne of your heart, or are you on the throne of your heart? And that's a choice that you have. That's free will. You can do what you want to do. Anything you, in our country, anything you think you're big and bad enough to get away with it, most people think, oh, I'm going to do it. But I'm telling you, there is going to be a judgment, and it's going to come from a loving, merciful God who's given you every opportunity. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, hey, I didn't get a chance. I never heard about you. I didn't know that that's really what that meant. Because we're warned to what? Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But you don't understand. Preacher so-and-so said it was this way. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But Grandma, she lived it this way for all those years and everything. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can take whatever scenario you want to take and put there as to what your excuse is going to be. But when it gets right down to where the rubber meets the road, it's your responsibility. When it comes time to get something to eat, you're going to make sure that come dinner time that you either got money in your pocket to stop somewhere and go get something, or you're going to go someplace where somebody, you know, has some food. You know, you're not going to go hungry. There's going to be something, a plan in place for what you're going to do to be able to eat. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. You have to make up your mind that it's important enough to you to put a plan in place to make preparations for what it is that you need to get from God and see what he has for you. So nobody's raising up their hand block, talk mom. So if you don't have anything else, we may just shut this thing down early tonight until next week.
No, I think that we've said exactly what needed to be said. I love everything you say for sure, but I'm through for sure.
Well, we love you, Block Time Mom. I want to thank all of you who listened. The board seemed to be pretty full today. It scrolled all the way down below my screen, so I couldn't see how many called in. Usually we don't get many to the live shows. We get a lot of people that, you know, listen to the archives, and we really appreciate all of you. One more chance. Push the number one. It's right there at the top left-hand corner. See, right there. Push on that. Your little hand comes up. We'll listen to what you got to say. Going once. Going twice. Okay. All right, everybody. We love you, and thank you so much for being a part of our show. Lord willing, and the Lord don't come back before next Tuesday night, we'll be back here with the next series of this show from the book. We're still not done with it yet, and we'll continue with this. So y'all have a blessed week, and we'll be back here next week at your place. Good night.